Please stand and let's honor the word of the Lord by standing as we hear God's word read. We'll read this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, and then verses 57 through 80. We'll read those first verses in order to gain some context for the whole story on this prophetic song of the priest Zacharias. We'll begin reading a little bit earlier, the story being that John's birth is being announced to Zacharias the priest. In the verse we're about to read, he's taking his turn serving in the temple, and suddenly an angel of the Lord comes to him and starts speaking to him, telling him about what's coming. Beginning at verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will receive joy at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, Zacharias will go on and he'll express doubt at the words of the angel. And he's incredulous in a way that somehow goes past the mere wonderment of the joy that we heard from Mary last week, expressing that she would become, the joy, that the favor would be to her, that she would understand that she would become the word, the bearer of the word of God, the Son of God himself would come to her. It's different from that. It's the incredulity of a weakened and a dulled faith, the kind of spiritual slumber that won't take the word of God seriously. And so the angel has smitten Zacharias with muteness or dumbness. He won't be able to speak until these prophecies take place. And so we start now in verse 57. It says that Elizabeth, it's her time. Indeed, this time has come. And we'll start reading in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time had come for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosened, and he spoke, praising God. And fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judah, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts in spirit, and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we ask for your grace. We ask for the power of your Spirit, that as the word of God is preached, that as you teach us about John the Baptist coming to prepare the way for the Messiah and giving us Messiah as a light, oh Lord, give us that same light. Let us see by the light of the Holy Spirit and open our mouths that we might bless you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we opened up our Advent series looking at the four Christmas songs that are found in the Gospel of Luke. And of course, we noted that because of the birth of the Son of God, because Jesus has come according to the prophecy and according to all that the Old Testament prophets have said, not just John the Baptist, that because Jesus, the Savior of the world, has come, now we finally have something really good to sing about. Something so remarkable, so earth-shattering, so wonderful, that finally, in the darkness and the sinfulness of a world marked by the curse, now we've got a song in our hearts. Good news has come. And of course, then it should not be any surprise that each of these Christmas songs of Luke have at their heart and center the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. And in the Magnificat, remember that Latin, you know, we use those Latin titles traditionally for these songs. Magnificat, my soul magnifies, my soul makes great. Mary's soul magnified the Lord because God had done great things for her. The Greek church fathers used an interesting term for Mary. They called her Theotokos. Theotokos, the bearer of God, the God-bearer. And her mind is blown, we would say. Her mind is blown away that this thing happens to her, that she's been chosen to carry the long-expected Messiah. And we, too, sing the song of Mary because God has done great things for us in the coming of Jesus. He's our Emmanuel. He's God in us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, to each one of you who have entrusted yourself by faith to Jesus, the Son of God, you sing with Mary the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. We carry the Lord inside us by the power of the Spirit. We're in union with him by faith. Nothing but nothing can break this union. He's forgiven us. He's healed us. He's brought us new life. He's given us a new beginning. He's enabled us to stop being only focused on sin and self and me. And now we can begin to serve him and others. And so this morning we look at this marvelous prophetic song, the Benedictus of Zacharias. Zacharias will bless God in prophetic song because God has remembered his covenant promises. He sent John to prepare the way for Jesus the Savior, who visits and redeems his people. We opened up with verses 13 to 17. Of course, we had read that whole big chunk in Luke 1 last week. And it is a remarkable story. And I was musing on this, meditating on it this week, and thinking aspects of it could actually appear quite humorous if you think about yourself being there in the original situation. You think about the priest going into the temple to burn incense and people sort of, you know, okay, it's taking a bit long now, isn't it? What's going on in there? What's happening? What could have happened to the priest Zacharias? And sometimes the elders and I, you know, we pray before the service begins, and it's as though you all might be sitting here wondering, okay, what's taking Pastor Tim so long? What's taking the elders so long? You know, maybe an angel visited, right? Maybe something happened. And Zacharias, of course, finally emerges from this prolonged period, and people are scratching their heads, you know, what's wrong? What's going on inside? And he can't talk. priests are supposed to be able to lift up their voice and speak. And maybe you say, well, maybe we should pray for an angelic visitation to the pastor, right? Maybe he won't preach so long sometimes, right? But no, you don't want to say that. You don't want to pray for that. What's wrong in the temple? Well, Zacharias, he can't speak. He can't say a word. He's motioning. He's gesturing. And you can imagine him trying to explain things. It doesn't say they got out the writing tablet here. Later on, they did. But you can imagine him, people trying to, maybe even snickering as he finally writes it out. What happened, Zacharias? And he says, the angel said, my wife's going to have a baby. Well, we can imagine this craziness happening and people scratching their heads, and maybe it's a little humorous to think about, but down deep we know it's not all that funny, because the reason for Zacharias to be struck dumb, to be unable to speak, is because it's the consequences of his unbelief, his sinful doubt of the word of the angel. And it's that remarkable kind of story. It's that man bites dog story. The old saying, it's not your everyday headline. Dog bites man. Well, okay, that happens. But man bites dog, right? That's something to write about. Well, this is what Scripture does to us time and time again. It says, whenever something immense is about to happen in the history of redemption, it's saying, look, something different is happening here. Something way different from expectations. The kingdom of heaven is breaking into this mundane life. It's smashing and shattering all of our paradigms about the way life should be, about the way things should happen. Suddenly, priests going into the temple, well, they don't just light the incense and come back. But it takes a long time. They go in and they see angels. And these angels say, there's going to be an amazing thing happen. An elderly barren woman who couldn't have a baby, she's going to have a child, and this child is going to forecast good news, the good news that this long-awaited Messiah is coming. Every time the Lord brings amazing redemptive activities, He's always pleased to bring equally amazing redemptive interpretive words. And so the redemptive activities, which are hard to understand, need that redemptive word, that word of prophecy, to come. And this pattern is all throughout the Bible. The Lord will bring about these great works of redemption, and then He brings angels, He brings messengers, He brings prophets and apostles to say what these things mean. And so we get the angel, and this miraculous birth will be prophesied, hearkening back to what would seem to be a familiar pattern all throughout Scripture. We talked about Hannah. There's all these amazing births back to Sarah that weren't supposed to happen. And yet the irony here is that the angel comes and the priest of Israel, the one who should be leading the people in the way of faith, the word of the angel isn't enough. Assuring him, even showing him, your prayers have been heard. Who else would know the prayers of the priest and his wife? But God, but it's not enough. It's not enough for Zacharias. And so Zacharias is chastened. He's a priest without faith. I don't mean necessarily saving faith. I think he's a true believer. He's not without saving faith, but he at least has a weakened faith, a dull faith, because when the word comes through the angel, what more could you want? It's his golden moment, and Zacharias can't wrap his arms around it. And so if the priests aren't believing, then what about the people? What about the Israelite in the pew, so to speak? If the spiritual leaders in Zion aren't embracing the prophecy about the Messiah, then what's to come of the people? Where is faith in Israel? We might as well ask, then, where is God's Spirit? What is God's Spirit doing in the people of God? And Luke has a big answer for this. Luke's got a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. The prominence of the Spirit in Luke is striking. Remember that Luke is the author of Acts, the Acts of the Apostle. Sometimes better entitled, the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the life of the infant church. Luke, that doctor, that eye for detail, that man with the eye for the evidence, he brings this eye for detail and evidence. He's eager to tell what the Spirit has been doing. Notice in verse 15, the one who comes and is born to Elizabeth, John the Baptist, what will he be marked by? He'll be filled by the Holy Spirit, even from the womb. And then the Spirit's prominent in verse 35. The angel comes to Mary, and it's the Holy Spirit that comes upon Mary. Talk about prominent. He'll overshadow her in such a way that the child that is formed within her womb will be called the Son of God. And so the Spirit is working, the Spirit of the Lord. It's bringing the time of prophecy to a conclusion. The time of prophecy to a time of fulfillment so that the Messiah can break forth. But that's not all. Verse 41, Elizabeth, filled by the Holy Spirit herself, the babe sleeps in her womb. Implication, verse 44, the babe leaps. You can imagine what a wonder it was. The babe, John the Baptist, leaping in the mother's womb for joy. Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 67. And we'll unpack that in a minute. But even looking forward a couple of weeks, Luke 2:25, the Song of Simeon. We'll get to that, Lord willing, 2 weeks. The elderly gentleman who's blessed to hold the baby Jesus in his arms. And he looks up and he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace because my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. This one comes in the power of the Spirit to the temple. And so it's everywhere. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Unless we're not getting the picture. He repeats it enough and enough. God is doing a new thing, he's saying. The old order is giving way to the new. And so get time. Get time. The time of shadows is making way for the time when the light shines fully in. And so finally, verses 57 to 66, we have the birth of the John the Baptist. And we won't spend a lot of time there because, ironically, it's really not the focal point of the prophecy of Zacharias. But we need to know that according to the prophecy, the baby's born. The word of Gabriel comes true, and it comes time to name the baby, and all the relatives are gathered around for the circumcision. And they think, okay, just like his dad, Zacharias, right? Elizabeth says, mm-mm, nope, that's not his name. He's going to be called John. And of course, the all-knowing relatives, right, they protest. Wait a minute, that's not a family name. You can't call him John. So they ask, who do they go to? They go to poor, mute Zacharias. And here they give him the writing tablet, and you can imagine him, you know, adamantly, the chalk flying or whatever they used. His name is John. His name will be John. And boom, right away what happens? Right away, Zacharias the priest can speak again. The tongue of the dumb is loosened and opened up. The Lord has stopped the mouth of the unbelieving, but he opens the mouth now. In this wonderful irony, he opens the mouth of the formerly dumb and incredulous, but now believing Zacharias. He's opened his mouth by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is saying to him, brother, now you are going to really be an agent of the Spirit. You're going to be an agent of the Spirit. You who had a hard time believing this message, you're going to be the messenger to the churches, and you're going to proclaim a prophecy about your son, who's going to proclaim a prophecy about the Messiah. Your son John will be the herald of the Messiah. And so Zacharias becomes part of this wonderful unleashing of the Spirit of God that you and I live in the heart of today. God is redeeming his people, but the Spirit is unleashing a flurry of redemptive activity here. And now redemptive interpretive words. And so in this Benedictus stanza 1, Zacharias can no longer hold back his prophecy. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Why? Because he's visited and redeemed his people. That's the irony, is he's not really talking that much about John here. But all he can do is lift up his voice about the Messiah. This is really the theme of Zacharias' blessing of God. And if we look closely, we could see the connection between verse 68 and verse 72. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, verse 68, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 72, the reason is given, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. This is what it's all about. This is the heart and soul of the good news. This is the heart and soul of Christmas. This is why these Christmas songs are so prominent in Luke. And Zacharias is getting it. Because you can imagine, right? He's had at least 9 months to think about this stuff. He's had at least 9 months to go back into the scrolls and see, okay, what is this really all about? You can imagine day after day, not being able to speak, not being able to articulate, writing, gesturing, all this quiet time to himself, and suddenly he breaks forth into this mighty song of praise. It's the coming of Jesus. It's the coming of the Christ. It's the horn of salvation, he will say in verse 69. The horn of salvation. It's the ox, it's the cattle that have the horn, it's the symbol of power in the Old Testament, the symbol of the king, the symbol of the mighty one who would come and destroy the enemies of God's people. This is the one, people of God, he says. This is the one promised all those millennia that you waited and waited. He's finally here. Again, notice, he's talking about Messiah here. He's not talking about John. You might imagine Elizabeth saying, if he's writing this out, you know, Zacharias, isn't there something in here about John yet? No, not yet. We got to talk about the important one, the really important one first. Because even as John is born, the son of Zacharias, well, he talks about the son, but he talks more about the Son of God, Zacharias does, this, the one whom his son would foretell. See in verses 76 through 77, which we'll get to in a moment. That's actually the shortest part of the prophecy. You notice that. That's the part about John the Baptist. But the rest of it is about Jesus. And so how is Jesus described? Well, first of all, he's the one who visits. He's the one who actually comes and sees you. He's the one who looks down from heaven as the Son of God from all eternity and says, this is a sin-sick world. And not just sin-sick, but dead in trespasses and sin. And they need someone to come and bring them back to life. He's the one who visits his people. He comes God in the flesh. He assumes human nature and visits his people. And he comes to his people when they're hurting. He comes to you when you're hurting at the deepest valley of your life. He comes as a good shepherd who loves you and comforts you, a good shepherd who walks with you in the valley of the shadow of death, a good shepherd who takes up the staff and he fights against the enemies who would come and drag you down. He's no stranger. He's a good shepherd, and he comes to you who knows you intimately, who understands your deepest concerns. This is the one who is visited, Zacharias is saying. Verse 68 also says he has redeemed his people. He comes as a visitor. He comes as a redeemer. He comes as the one who will buy back a people who have sold themselves into the slavery and bondage of sin, who have shaken hands with the devil, you might say, who have become accustomed to saying yes to sin and no to God's covenant. This is how God's people have been marked out. A people represented, Malachi, still in this day of the coming, but no longer, but in their history represented by unbelieving, doubting priests, and yet not a people who were without hope, but a people who had hope, a people who could still be goaded by the Spirit, a people who could still see these great wonders occurring and be prompted to respond in faith and repentance. He's mentioned as a horn of salvation in verse 69, implying that the coming one will be a great leader, a great king, the one who would carry out in power and strength the great salvation that's prophesied. You notice that Zacharias the priest, like Mary's Magnificat, like the Song of Hannah that we read, they are steeped in Old Testament. They drip and they ooze. If they were a sponge, Old Testament would gush out of them. They knew the Old Testament. The song is steeped in allusions to all kinds of the Old Testament. And this horn of salvation reference is referencing the coming of David, referencing the coming of the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel will come, but he comes as one who looks like, who is the fulfillment of David, the one who modeled the Lord's salvation in the Old Testament. He has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David. And so Jesus is the descendant of David. He comes as both David's son, but also we talk about David's Lord. He's great, David's greater son. David, you remember, for whom it was foretold in 2 Samuel 7 that there would not fail to be a king upon your throne, that your kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, your line would and your heritage would last forever. But then it doesn't appear to be that way as the Old Testament progresses. We see the line of the kings essentially dying out, essentially, not actually in 100%, but the line of the godly kings was really no more after the people of God were exiled because of their sin. There's no more speaking of kings of Israel in whom it can be said that this one did right in the eyes of the Lord. And so just when it seems that all is lost, when it seems like the covenant promises are given to David are dying out, here comes this new thing. Here comes this new work of the Spirit, this marvelous act of redemption. And Zacharias interprets it for us. It's the house of David. This is what's happening. You waited and waited and waited for this king. Well, he's here. He's here. And ultimately, it's this covenant promise in verse 72 to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. And then ultimately in verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, all of this is now fulfilled. These blessings of the covenant, they would go not only to God's people, but they would also start to go out to the whole world when the Christ would come. All the families of the earth would be blessed. And that sort of gives away a little bit of the end of the story where it says to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. It's the message is going to go out to the whole world ultimately. But this mighty thing that's happened, it's spoken to us because Zacharias is speaking in terms of the language of the Old Testament that he knows. It comes to us in Old Testament language. And so think in terms, put yourself in the sandals of those people in the Old Testament who were first hearing it. They would have in their collective memory and in their present experience oppression. Oppression by foreigners. The Old Testament, people of old persecuted. Think of the oppression by the Philistines year after year. War with the Philistines. They're taking their crops. They're making them their slaves. They're preventing them from living the lives in the land that God intended for them. And think about the days of the judges and those champions, those flawed deliverers like Samson, who came and brought the people out of bondage, and yet none of those Old Testament deliverers really could muster up a lasting deliverance. But verse 74 says this. It says, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Zacharias says to them, and he's saying to us today, finally, we have the true deliverer. And what does this deliverance that Jesus brings look like? Well, not only does he save his people from their sins, like the angel said through Mary, like the angel said to Mary, but he also delivers us from our enemies. In New Testament terms, we would say our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not this world is created, but that world system arrayed in sin against God and his word. The flesh, our sin nature that still battles and wages against us. And Satan, who is our very real adversary that walks about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour the church, seeking to devour every Christian who wants to be faithful to Jesus. He's saying that deliverer has come. That one who will stand between those enemies and fight for you. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. You might imagine that in Zechariah's day, even though the people still long for the coming of the Messiah, this separation of years and the oppression of foreigners over them sort of bred in them a kind of cynical unbelief. You might say a believing unbelief. Not a 100% disbelief, but a kind of cynicism of faith that was a practical unbelief that says, yeah, I've heard those promises thousands of years ago, but all I see around me in that day, Roman troops trooping around, not enforcing the laws of Moses, but enforcing the laws of Caesar. We can be tempted to that type of cynicism too when we see the world around us persecuting people all around the world, Christians who love the Lord Jesus. We start to see our rights as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and Christians being encroached upon. It can be easy to sort of have this cynicism that's like, well, I know what God's word says. Jesus is coming back one day, but I'm not seeing much of it here. So I guess we just have to hunker down and stick it out. See, the people of God longed for that day when they would no longer be under the heel of the oppressor. But it came. It came. And this gives encouragement to us who might be tempted to feel the same way. See, the Old Testament people of God built idols of wood and stone. But sometimes we do the same thing in our, maybe even in our zeal for the coming of the Lord. Surely in our zeal for sinful things, in our zeal to get what we want, to deliver ourselves into some form of happiness or joy. Because this world doesn't really offer any type of joy that's lasting. We make the New Testament mistake. We still build idols in our hearts. Maybe not of wood and stone, but we sure know how to build them in our hearts. John Calvin is famous for saying that our hearts are idol factories, not I-D-L-E, as in lazy, but places where idols of the hearts are designed and honed and crafted. Think today about the time that you spend sometimes in your darkest moments justifying your sin, or thinking about ways in which you can walk so close to the edge of what you know is right. Think about what idol it is that you've crafted in your heart. Because we do this. We do this sometimes. And Zacharias is saying, but Jesus is coming. And John the Baptist, my son, is coming. And he's going before the Lord Jesus to prepare a people like you and like me to repent at the news that the Messiah has come. And so this transition comes in verse 76. Zechariah starts to sing about his own son. He says, You child will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Notice that this message of repentance, though often we're used to thinking of it in stern terms, it's framed in terms of mercy. See, if all you think when you're told to repent or when your sin is pointed out to you, that you've got nothing but someone wagging their finger at you, nothing but punishment awaits you, well, you're not going to be all that motivated to repent. But see, the forerunner, John, is going to have as his main calling, come, because there's a merciful Christ coming, a merciful King coming, a King who knows your weaknesses, a King who has suffered the penalty of sin that he did not deserve for you, a sympathetic high priest. You can imagine the people saying, yes, but for years and years and years, the Lord has been visiting the sins, the iniquities of our fathers upon us. You've told us we're people walking in darkness, John. And yes, too often they pointed to the Gentiles as those who walk in darkness rather than pointing to themselves. And sometimes we do the same thing. We point to the world around us rather than looking inward. But John the Baptist comes and this is no, make ready. Make ready. He doesn't say, no, you're being abandoned by the Lord. He says, no, far be it from that. Oh, the one you thought had abandoned you says, no, I never left you. I never left you. We need to hear this when we struggle with sin, brothers and sisters. We're called to repent, but we're called into the arms of a loving, loving and merciful Heavenly Father. John says to God's people, make ready, a great King is coming, and He wants your heart. He wants all of you. He wants to give you the knowledge of salvation, verse 77. He's going to teach you how to fully and finally realize that in this coming one, although John doesn't say it explicitly here, but we know from the rest of the Scripture that the coming one, He will be the final sacrifice for your sin. No more sacrifice for sin. You're to be forgiven fully and finally through this coming one. This is the one who will dispel your ignorance. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit to light up your life and give you the ability to walk out of the darkness and the wilderness of your sin into the glorious liberty of the sons and daughters of God. See how wonderful it is, brothers and sisters, that you and I, we live in the age after the Messiah has come for the first time. No longer in that era of redemptive history that's waiting and waiting and waiting for the first coming of Jesus. From our vantage point on the timeline of redemption, we look back to the Messiah who has come. We also look forward to the Messiah who will come the second time. But we have this privilege of living during this era that's so beautifully called here in verse 78. The era in which the day spring from on high visits us. The day spring is the dawn. The dawning of a new era in God's redemptive plan. The era of fulfillment, the time of fulfillment. And so as we think about this marvelous privilege of living in this time, as you reflect upon this visit from the day spring on high, like the rising of the sun, it brings the light of the gospel into your dark world, brings light to our ignorance. Reflect on the light that is Jesus. He's the light of the world. Embrace Him. Run to Him. If you've been running from Him, run back to Him. He's waiting for you. Love Him, embrace Him. Because in the Holy Spirit, you who have faith in Jesus have been given this gift of faith. You now see. This is what this gift of the day spring on high is to bring to you. Zacharias is saying, and John will say to us, because John will be the preacher of repentance, and they'll say, well, what are we supposed to do now that Messiah comes? And he says, well, you start living like it. You start showing the fruit of repentance in your life. You've been given the gift of faith. And what is it to produce? It's to produce obedience. See, that's not rocket science, but it's just the plain gospel. See, you don't ignore the words of the angel anymore. You don't ignore the words of the Lord. You don't doubt the words of the Lord. You hang upon His word as it speaks to every part of your life. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you've been through, your desire becomes, as it says in verse 75, to walk before Him in holiness and righteousness before Him. See, Zacharias couldn't speak. The Lord chastened him. But then the Lord worked in him. And the Spirit opens his eyes and he opens his heart and eventually he opens his mouth. Faith has been brought up in him again, and ultimately this faith will produce obedience in this marvelous prophecy. And it's the same thing for us, brothers and sisters. As the day spring from on high dawns in our hearts, just as God loosened the tongue of Zacharias, so He loosens your tongue. But Zacharias, with him, doubt no more. Lift up your voice and say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has done so in the person and work of Jesus, your Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, this morning we do delight in You. Our Lord Jesus was born as the horn of salvation for His people. You've raised Him up in the house of His servant David. He's the one who delivers us from our enemies. He delivers us from our sin. And so we come to You in faith. We come to You as Your people who love You, who desire that if there be any wicked thing in our hearts, that You would bring us to repentance once again, to faithful obedience. Oh Lord, we would ask now that You would keep us as we seek to walk with you, as we worship you, and as we walk with you in the coming days this week, be with us in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.